Good morning. Welcome to our study here at Grace Baptist Church in the book of Luke, our 45th study, this time in chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel, verses 10 to 21. We've read the passage here in the congregation, and if you're joining us online, get a hold of a New Testament nearby and open it up, follow along. And I've entitled this passage of Scripture, "The Crooked Made Straight." Because Jesus performs a miracle on this particular person, which is quite unusual. Now, this time of year, when we focus on the Son of God coming to earth as a child, as a baby, born of a virgin, we're reminded that there was opposition from the very beginning. Someone has said, nothing good has ever come into this world without opposition. Mary gives birth to Jesus only to be targeted for death by the blackened heart of King Herod, who seeks to slay the child. Even at the very beginning of mankind, God's creation of man in Genesis 3, everything God had made on the earth was good, but opposition was waiting in the trees. There was a serpent, a spirit being, represented by a serpent, Satan, he's called. The opposer of God himself was there, was allowed to enter, to formulate apparently a kind of equation between the purpose of God and human experience. Both the perfect environment, the perfect man, and a temptation was allowed in God's design. And ever after that, throughout the biblical history and secular history, opposition awaits those who make up the chosen people of God and God's purpose on the earth. Now, Luke has given us the most complete record of Jesus' life from beginning to end, start to finish. And it's been characterized by opposition all the way as we've studied through Luke's gospel. And by now in chapter 13, the resistance to Jesus' ministry by the leadership of Israel is building to a fever pitch. And today, in chapter 13, verses 10 to 21, Luke shows us our Lord's last voice to Israel inside one of their synagogues. Never after this will he enter into one of their synagogues to teach a congregation. But this one last time, he'll enter into the synagogue and show them by a miracle what he is prepared to do for the nation of Israel, if they'll turn to him in faith. So here's the account of how our Lord straightens the back of this pathetic woman whose spine has been bent forward, apparently severely towards the ground for 18 years. And this was very, very serious. I knew a man named John. John had a completely solidified spine. I talked with him and said, how did this happen? And he said it was a disease when he was younger, years ago. It began to solidify, incredibly painful for a long period of time. I said, are you in pain now? No, I'm not in pain now. It's completely solidified. He couldn't turn left or right. He could turn right just a little bit. And I said, John, how do you drive? He said, if I want to turn left, I have to turn right 3 times. I thought, completely straight though, standing straight. This woman is bent forward with a solidified spine for 18 years. In fact, it's so serious that Luke here, a physician, writes it this way. She could not straighten up at all, he says. One writer said it must have looked like a person hobbling around for 18 years looking at the ground looking for her grave. She must have given up hope. How sad is this? And even today in many third world countries, you can see it on television when they talk about mercy ships going to third world countries to rescue these incredibly pathetic medical situations. People get used to looking at crippled people. And the people of her community must have been very familiar with her And it seems here like she's a regular attender at the synagogue, likely for the entire 18 years in those small communities. And her disease, in verse 11, is attributed to Satan's bondage and the spiritual realm. And we know that he is the ultimate cause of all suffering and pain by his introduction of sin into the world and into humanity. Jesus calls him a murderer and a liar from the beginning because he's tried to destroy humanity, God's creation, by the introduction of sin. So today, when you suffer, just remember the ultimate cause of that was sin that took humanity where it is. On this particular day, when our Lord chooses to teach in his last synagogue teaching, this pathetically crippled woman is there. And Luke writes it, notice, as if it were providential. He says, "Behold, there was a woman." There's no indication that she came because Jesus the healer was there. And in verse 12, there's no indication that she made any kind of appeal to him. She had lived a wretched, humiliated life, not looking up at people's faces. Imagine that. Never looking up at the beautiful blue sky. A prisoner in her own body. Never expecting the grace of God to speak to her in a voice. The voice of a man. The voice of a man who would teach in the synagogue that day. The voice of Jesus. A man's voice. And that day she came to the synagogue to worship, and everyone saw her as normal. The normal crippled woman that they saw every Sunday, every Saturday rather. And they thought nothing of it. But one person saw her and saw something very unusual, very different. And the compassion of God went out. Verse 12 says, when Jesus saw her. And if there's one thing you remember from this passage, I would say this is the highlight of the passage. When Jesus saw her. There's the grace of God. There's the grace of God that reaches out to sinners. And that was reaching out to the synagogue filled with Jews, who should have responded to the fact that he was their Messiah. And he called over to her, or notice carefully, he called her over to where he was. That's very unusual. And he said to her, across some distance, apparently, the women sat in the back, the men sat in the front. He called her over and said to her from some distance, "You are freed from your sickness." That's not how he usually heals people. But in this case, it was. And there was the challenge to her faith. And she begins across the synagogue, and we don't know to what degree she might have been changed at that point. But she may begin to move across the synagogue, bent over with her face virtually to the ground. You can imagine almost that her hands were also on the ground, that she was progressing as if she was on all fours to get to where he was, because he had called her forward. We try to envision this scene. Over to where Jesus would sit to teach, he calls her over to him. And we can only imagine how she tried to walk and bowed forward to the ground. And how long would it take? The audience has to wait through this. And everybody watching, as she inches her way across the stone floor of the synagogue. By now people are beginning to wonder, what would Jesus do? What is he doing? Why on earth would he call this woman across the synagogue? And when she finally comes close enough to him, he reaches out in compassion and lays his hands on her. And then immediately, after he lays his hands on her, notice Luke says, she was made erect again. We wonder how quickly she stood up. This wasn't anything about 8 weeks of therapy that your doctor might prescribe for some level of arthritis. No, no. She begins to stand straight up. This is an obvious, undeniable miracle. Verse 13, the last part of the verse, makes it clear to everyone that she is now glorifying God. She is calling out, singing out, yelling out for what has happened to her body. And in verse 14, not everybody in the congregation is glorifying God because something amazing has happened that was not within their control. The religious control, like in today's religions, controlling the people with their traditions, rules, whatever, that are not truly in the Word of God. One of their rules had been violated, not the laws of God for keeping the Sabbath, but their extensions of the law, their interpretation of the law, according to their tradition. So the synagogue officials follow the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, and this synagogue official becomes angry. He's filled with indignation, the Bible says, because this Jesus is breaking all the rules with which he and the Pharisees control the people. So in verses 14 to 17, we see how the synagogue ruler is more interested in twisting the truth than straightening the back of the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. And that's really what this miracle seems to portray, that Jesus is demonstrating he could straighten the spiritual back of Israel's spiritual life. But this synagogue official has totally missed the words of John the Baptist. John the Baptist spoke the words of Isaiah the prophet. As from Luke chapter 3, he said, "Make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight. The crooked shall be made straight, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." That's what John had said. But this synagogue official is more afraid of losing control of his congregation. So instead of rebuking Jesus or debating Jesus on the issue of the Sabbath, because he has neither the courage nor the intellect to engage Jesus, he fires his words of warning into the congregation. He says in verse 14, "There are 6 days in which this work should be done, but not on the Sabbath." Now in verse 15, Jesus fires back the truth of the Sabbath law. "You hypocrites," in the plural, the synagogue official and other scribes and Pharisees who would subscribe to that. "You hypocrites, you untie your donkeys on the Sabbath and lead them so they can drink. But look at this woman." There's an emphasis here. A daughter of Abraham. That's a lofty position in the nation of Israel. This is emphatic. A daughter of Abraham. In contrast to your dumb animals, whom Satan has tied, this woman for 18 years, should she not be released this very day? Wow. Not one day longer in sin is the challenge to our hearts. God speaks to the world today and he says, not one day longer in sin. If I remember correctly, Pharaoh was thinking about the words of Moses, and the plague of the frogs was heavy upon Egypt. And the response was, one more night with the frogs. Why would anyone choose one more night in sin when God can remove that? So this was a grenade of humiliation on the scribes and the Pharisees and the synagogue leader, where they had been warning the congregation, and Jesus makes this announcement. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they're trying to prove Jesus in error before the people, have proved themselves stupid before the sensible truth of the Lord Jesus. Their ears are red as a purple cabbage. Smoke is coming. Because all around them, verse 17 tells us, The entire multitude is rejoicing over all these glorious things that Jesus is doing. So that was a great day in Israel's synagogue. And the lesson was clear to anyone who's believing that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The lesson is that this same Jesus could not only heal this woman with the crooked back, but he could straighten the spiritual life of Israel to stand tall and glorify God if they would receive him as their Messiah. He could heal the crooked back of Israel. He could heal their sin and their rebellion, but they're not willing. John said it this way theologically, he came into the world to his own, and his own received him not. Because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now there must have been many in that audience who were still wondering how this kind of Jesus, this kind of humble, healing Jesus, who looks just like the rest of us, how is this kind of Jesus ever going to have a kingdom to rescue us from the Roman government, the Roman overlords? And how can he ever reign as king over all Israel, as Isaiah the prophet had spoken? Because Isaiah had said, to us a child is born and a son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders and he'll reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom. How could this humble Jesus person, who's a healer, ever be a king? But this meek and lowly looking prophet, Jesus, doesn't seem like a king, but he is. So what kind of kingdom is he promoting? What kind of kingdom can he bring? That's why Luke immediately, and as it says here in our passage, therefore he was saying in verse 18, Jesus continues by giving them two parables to explain what kind of kingdom he will bring in verses 18 to 21. He moves right into two short parables, the parable of the mustard seed. Now keep in mind, while that audience is still rejoicing in the woman standing straight up and the red faces on the synagogue rulers, Jesus says, here's what my kingdom is like. It's like a mustard seed, the tiniest seed that you would plant in your garden. It grows steadily into a surprising plant, large enough to be called by some a tree. And birds love it for the seeds. So the main lesson of this parable is clearly the surprising growth from a very small beginning. An amazing thing from an unlikely beginning. This is what our Lord's kingdom would be like. Now you can imagine how the common people of Israel would wonder how this humble Jesus could ever be able to overcome not only the Roman Empire, but especially if the leaders of Israel are not accepting him. How is he ever going to flourish? And he's saying to these people who grow their food, these people who live in an agricultural society, consider the powerful life within the tiniest seed. They should understand this. Hidden in the tiniest seed, early in the season, unsuspecting. It's filled with sparrows at the end of the year. And the gardener goes out to his garden and finds these huge plants. It's amazing, like the sunflowers in your garden, with those strong stems reaching 12 feet into the air. And the birds come and love them. Who would ever suspect? You could have never imagined. So that primary meaning is the meaning of this first parable, this simple little lesson, which Matthew's gospel also has. Encouraging this crowd of people to believe this is their Messiah and he will be their king. And he is initiating a kingdom which is hardly noticeable. But the tiny speck of the mustard seed is that miracle he just performed before their very eyes. Now let me say this. When it comes to these parables, we really have to think about them. Many Bible writers have some other views on things. And some Bible interpreters insist that they need to develop what the birds are. What do the birds stand for? We understand the importance of the parable. The primary teaching is the rapid growth of the plant. But there are birds that come, and they could be important. So some suggest that the birds, in many scripture passages, give the idea of evil things that come to rest and linger in this new growth, in this new institution. The idea of corruption. And that here Jesus would then be warning his followers that the scribes and the Pharisees, the synagogue ruler, are the kind of evil forces that have infested the teaching of the kingdom. And we know that Jesus is, in fact, teaching them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So realize there's always going to be opposition and evil trying to enter into the development of Christ's kingdom. Now you can imagine and you can see immediately how this applies to the growth of the New Testament Christian church, which was going to begin only months later, the time of Pentecost after the death of Christ. The growth of the Christian church, which our Lord initiates, and that the evils that would come through the centuries of Christianity to oppose the work of God is very real to the present day. In fact, the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 1, "False prophets will arise among you," he says to the church, "secretly introducing heresies, denying the master who bought them, and many will follow their sensuality, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words." This is everywhere throughout Christianity in our world and has been for centuries. A second interpretation, though, of the birds I'll share with you quickly by Alfred Plummer, one of the great Bible interpreters. He said, "The tree and the birds are like the birds in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a great tree that Daniel interpreted in Daniel chapter 4. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which houses the Gentile nations that he has conquered. He has conquered many Gentile nations, and he feels that's what the birds portray. And of course, in the Christian church, that would demonstrate that the gospel of Christ would go out so that whoever should call upon the name of the Lord should be saved, of both Jews and Gentiles. The church would be filled with all kinds of people. And so the lesson here would be that Christ's kingdom throughout the church age would be filled with people from all the nations. So whichever interpretation you choose, the emphasis is quiet, small beginning of the kingdom of Christ would flourish into a worldwide church and an eternal kingdom with Israel in the future. That parable presents then the external, visible expansion of Christ's kingdom. All in one sentence, one simple parable, he portrays the entire church age in the kingdom. But our Lord then provides another very short parable, a second parable, in verses 20 and 21, about his kingdom being like a woman who hides some unknown amount of leaven in several measures of meal, perhaps 3 pecks of meal. Now, that doesn't sound like a normal thing to do. First of all, a woman wouldn't hide leaven. She wouldn't hide leaven in meal. It sounds like an unusual amount of meal as well. But the point is, the meal is totally affected by the presence of the leaven. And that parable says, for emphasis, every bit of it, all of it is leavened. And it's hidden until it's completely affected. That's about the special nature of the leaven, is that it works quietly. It works pervasively. It works irresistibly, until it has accomplished everything that's intended to be accomplished. And so it is with Jesus Christ's ministry in the church age. He will accomplish everything he intends to accomplish. And he's not willing that any should perish, that is, any of those who are his or will be his. And so Christ's kingdom of born-again people grew through the ages and the centuries by the gospel message of his death, burial, and resurrection. Dr. Gildenhuys, one of the great Bible interpreters, wrote this: because Christ himself, by his Spirit, is the life of the church, it is so vigorous that nothing in this world, not even the cruelest persecutions or the most cunning attacks of the evil one, will ever be able to destroy it or stop its development. And that last day, then, that Jesus taught in this synagogue, everyone in Israel could see that this crippled woman was standing straight up and praising God. That's what Jesus can do. He can straighten the back of sinners and the spiritually broken life and make it stand tall and praise God. And by faith, these Israelites in the synagogue should have known that Jesus could have straightened the back of Israel, but they would not budge. And so later they were destroyed as a nation in 70 AD and scattered throughout the world for 2,000 years. But they're back in Israel and fulfilling the prophecies of God. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another chance to look at Scripture and see what you've said and how you encourage us with the words of the Lord Jesus to give us a true picture of what happens in our world, what's happening in the church, and how Jesus initiated the world-changing, powerful message to bring his people back to him. We thank you then that today the opportunity is still available for people to call upon him, to find him a Savior by simply asking and by faith believing that he died on the cross of Calvary for their sins, therein finding everlasting life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.